John chapter 2. We're going to continue here this morning. Last week we talked about Antichrist. We talked about what the Scriptures teaches us concerning the term, what it is that Antichrist actually means, to be against Christ or not Christ. Now, in our world today, if we were to go back maybe to the mid-1800s, or maybe the early 1800s, we would see that there was a transition in the idea and the understanding of Antichrist. And then from that point up to the 1930s, we would see an incredible awakening of sorts of new things, new discoveries in regard to what Antichrist, or who Antichrist actually is. And from that point to present day, if you ask the average person on the street, you know, hey, what is Antichrist? They would give you an incredibly articulate answer that seems to come from the pages of Hollywood. About it's going to be some dude out here in the Middle East, and it's going to be some guy in some form and some sense of government and some one world order and new world order and one currency, and everything's going to happen, and then there's going to be some bad stuff going on and some good stuff going on and a war, and then 1,000 years of waiting. I don't like to wait at McDonald's. So it's 1,000 years. And then a reestablishment of a sacrificial system as if Jesus' death wasn't sufficient. And so on and so forth. And then before long, this imaginative storyline became the narrative of Scripture that's not found within it. And so if we are to know what the Bible teaches about a particular thing, then we must open the Bible and read what the Bible says about that particular thing. And if we have any other idea that doesn't agree with the full context of the Scripture, not a verse, I can make a verse say whatever I want it to say. I can manipulate an argument using pretexts and proof texts out of context. And when I do that, I'm blaspheming the Word of God. So as we look in chapter 2 of 1 John, I want to read again 18 through the end of the chapter, and we'll be here again today, and we'll be here again next week, and then we'll move into chapter 3 as we continue to back up and go forward. Children, 1 John 2, verse 18, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, the Antichrist, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they, the Antichrist, went out, that it might become plain that they all are not of us. But in contrast, you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you, in contrast, have all knowledge. I write to you not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son. And no one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. Let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that He made to us, eternal life. I write these things to you about those who were trying to deceive you. But the anointing that you received from Him abides in you, and you have no need that anyone should teach you. But as His anointing teaches you about everything, and is true, and is no lie, just as it has taught you, abide in Him. And now, little children, abide in Him, so that when He appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from Him in shame at His coming. If you know that He is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of Him. Now we'll stop. And you know now why, for those of you who've been following along in this text, you know now why I'm going to spend another week in this. Because I have to deal with what he just said as it relates to actually where he's going. Little children, see what kind of father, the love the Father has given to us, that we should be called the children of God, and so we are. That's where he's going, and that's where he transitions there about practicing righteousness. It is the last hour. Of way of reminder, we'll go back through this in some sense. It is the last hour, and you have heard that Antichrist is coming. So even in the first century, while we may have a weird transition of interpretation concerning the Antichrist that's more contemporary, the first century Christians had one also. There were people who were bothering them in the context of, you better watch out. The Antichrist is coming. I remember being in middle school and going to what we would call revival meetings. And I remember that one of those revival meetings at one time was called a prophecy conference. And as a Baptist, that didn't make any sense at all. I said, what are we doing here? Are we transitioning across the aisle? Are we about to get excited up in here? What's happening? I don't know what's happening. Well, what it was a well-meaning Baptist with a lot of ignorance trying to make change in the lives of people through fear. And the prophecy was to go into John's Apocalypse, which is prophetic writing. It's apocalyptic writing. That's the genre, apocalyptic. And to go in and tell everybody there that there's two things that must take place if you're a true Christian. Number one, you will come back tomorrow night. And number two, you will bring somebody with you. That's it. And if you really love Jesus and you really want to know that you're saved, you won't miss one night. Don't go to the ball game. Come to revival. You want to see revival? Who says no to that? I mean, you know. Well, come back here and listen to me, the prophet of God, tell you what. And that's the way it went. And I was like, oh my goodness, this is serious. So I rode my little bicycle to church every night. I was there an hour early. I stayed an hour late with my Bible open, took notes. I wish I could find those notes. That'd be neat. And I wrote down everything, and I put to memory the extreme outline of what it meant for Antichrist to be in the world. And then I went back to school the following week and I began to teach it to other people. Did you know this, that, and the other? And do you know if you're not ready, you're going to burn? Did you know that if you're not ready, the Antichrist is going to get you? I mean, this is the boogeyman story of the ages. And then, thankfully, God taught me how to read. And I began to read the Bible. By the time I was in high school, I began to see that what I had heard and what I had learned and what I had been taught did not match what I was reading. So what was the answer to that? I'm just dumb as a bag of rocks. That was the answer. That's what I thought. I was just stupid. I couldn't comprehend what I read like these extremely important, educated people. So I needed to just be quiet. So I got myself, through gift, a Thompson's Chain Reference Study Bible. And if you don't know what that is, the Bible's this big and the notes are like that. It's not quite that big, but, you know, it's written in 7.5 point. And the study notes, you could chain reference everything. You see the word bird in the Bible, you can find every instance of the word bird and every extrapolation of the word feather, beak, eye, wind, soar, wing, whatever it might be, you could find it. And I thought myself a Bible expert. 11th grade. Oh, you want to know about the crows? Page 1641. And there we go. This is the crows. Oh, now look, I even got a chart. It had charts in the back, y'all. I love charts. And then I actually was taught by God that I wasn't dumb as a bag of rocks. That I needed to listen to what the Bible was saying rather than what men were telling me. And the same thing is true for all of us this morning, beloved. And I tell you this every week. Don't listen to what I say and take it for truth. Follow along. And if it's not true, then confront it. And we'll see that as John gets into chapter 4. He says, beloved, test all the spirits. The spirit in which antichrists speak is a spirit of humanism. A spirit of fleshliness. A spirit of, it's all about Jesus with a sprinkle of some of flesh. It's all about the truth of the gospel, but we're going to add a little bit to it. We're going to make you the bearer of your righteousness. And we're going to look at that and then this week and next week. Antichrist, they had heard, was coming. So John explains it very clearly in this statement. So now many antichrists have come. See, this letter is the first time you ever see the term. And the only other place you see it is in John's Apocalypse. And he manages to express that Antichrist is the world and everything in it. See, the enemy, when he tempted Jesus by the will and the sovereignty of God, he stood out, he tempted him in three ways. To exercise his power and his own volition to feed his body that was hungry. To exercise his power and his status as a son to put to test the Lord to prove that God the Father would actually keep his promises. You don't have to prove that God will keep his promises. He cannot lie. You see? And the final thing is, he offered him the world that already belonged to him. You see all this? Because that is what the enemy has been told. You have dominion over the world. He is the prince of the power of the air. But he has no power except that which God instructs him to do every morning. And there is no such teaching in Scripture that teaches there is an enemy of God in human or non-human form that has any right to do anything that God has not purposed, permitted, and decreed. So the greatest devils of the world, yes, they're part of Antichrist, but the greatest Antichrist of the world who take Christ and add to him, take the gospel of free and sovereign grace and reduce it, take things out of context, put burdens upon the church and the shoulders and the consciousness of the church, and then they make it hard to walk in grace. We know it is the last hour because we see the working of the world. And beloved, it's easy to say, and you've heard me say this before, it's easy to say, okay, we know what is evil. Look at all that evil stuff. Look at all that evil things. Look at all of that sin and debauchery. Look at that sexual sin. Look at that greed. Look at that murder. Look at all that stuff. Look at everything that you see there. That's what's evil, and we forget to look in the mirror, number one. And then we forget to look in the Scripture and realize that at no time do we see the apostles really worrying about the paganism of the world. They're worried about the wickedness of the saints. The world is not our problem. And transitioning moral behaviorism and humanistic righteousness is not going to do anything for us except make us feel good that we've done something good, like the Puritans. Started out pure and then really packed it on. And every generation of believers have the same problem. We start out pure. You know who the Pharisees were? The Pharisees were the reformers of Judaism after the Maccabean revolt, where their enemies were actually butchering hogs on purpose inside the Holy of Holies, just to rub it in. And they're like, somebody's got to do something about this. We're taking up swords. And God delivered them. The Pharisees came out of that movement. They were the reformers. They were the ones that said, not only are we going to get back to worshiping God the way He's commanded us, we're not going to ever let anybody come back and do what they've done here. And we're going to make sure that over these years of, you know, enjoying your pork skins, Jews, that you got to put that stuff down because it's not what we're supposed to be doing. So they were the purists. And then by the time Jesus came along, they were Antichrist. So when we identify with a specific focus group, or we identify with a specific ideology, or we identify from a historical position without really carrying the Word of God as the thread, we too will just become Antichrist. And these Antichrists were very obvious to the apostles, because as we see in verse 19, they went out from us, and the us there is the apostles. Remember last week I told you that the more I read this letter, the more I think that John is writing specifically to the elders of the church. Because some of the responsibilities that he puts upon the recipients of this letter are not the responsibilities of the average church member. Thank God. Because God, when he calls the elder overseer, the elder overseer kicks against the grain of self-sufficiency and is taught by discipline, by God himself, that he has nothing except what God grants him. And so it's very hard. And John calls that the anointing of God. We call it something else. We would call the anointing something different. Somebody that can communicate well, we would say, oh, they're anointed. Well, every Antichrist communicates well. But they're not anointed. The one who is anointed is the one who has the truth in his mouth. The one who is anointed does not speak and listen to the lies of the Antichrist. The one who is anointed are those, the ones who are anointed are those who abide in the truth of Christ and teach the church to do the same, and then teach the church to live accordingly. But these heretics left the truth of Christ. These heretics, as we see in verse 19, these antichrists, they were, as some theologians call them, revisionists. They were revising the gospel. They were changing the truth of Christ. And it happened in Galatia, the region of Galatia. It happened in Rome. It happened in Colossae. It happened in Ephesus. It happened in Thessalonica. It happened in all of the cities of Asia Minor, which is all Palestine, by the way. It happened there. And it's happening now. The difference is, because we have that Hollywood narrative of what is Antichrist, we have forgotten that Jesus speaks of Antichrist in John chapter 3. And in John chapter 3, Nicodemus, who is speaking for the totality of the Pharisees, and the Bible says in the Greek there, John writes these words, Jesus calls Nicodemus the teacher of all Israel. You are the teacher of Israel. Not a teacher, not one of thee, not a good teacher, not a sufficient teacher, the teacher. Nicodemus' role was a teaching role in which the totality of the nation submitted to his interpretation. And Jesus calls Nicodemus' ministry teaching, prayers, darkness. To think about it for a second. He calls it darkness. He calls it world. He says, this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, but people love the darkness rather than the light because their works are evil. In the context there, Nicodemus is thinking about those evil Gentiles who were the world, who were not God's chosen, who were not following the examples and the prescription of worship. These are the things that are in Nicodemus' mind. And then when he continues to go on, and of course this is after he's given him the doctrine of the new birth, which he could not understand. So Nicodemus is thinking of all these paganistic heathens who live separated from the practice of righteousness in their lives because they know not God. But Jesus is talking about him. And the world and everything in it is passing away. Beloved, I believe that the world in present day application, according to John's writing, is truly evangelical Christianity. Is nationalism as it merges with Jesus. The parting shot of John is, beloved, keep yourself from idols. We have idols after idols, after idols, after idols. And because the pulpits of America are devoid the gospel of grace, the sheep are left to fend for themselves and to discern what it is that they need to believe and what it is they need to do. And the culture has already made the list, so it's easy just to pick it up off the the table in the vestibule. You know what a vestibule is? And take it home, put it on your refrigerator, and just do there. Do that. Follow the rules. Live that way. You're fine. How do you know that you're saved? Well, in 1978, I accepted Jesus into my heart. Well, you find me a text of scripture that shows you anything about accepting Jesus in your heart. And let's talk about it. The Bible proclaims the gospel of free and sovereign grace as the finished work of God through Jesus Christ, who satisfied the wrath of God, propitiated himself. God the Father propitiated himself. He satisfied himself through the death of Jesus. It is finished. There's nothing that the elect must do except hear it by the power of the Holy Spirit. The rebirth is the granting of faith, which is the change of disposition, which is called repentance in the New Testament. To believe that which you cannot believe, that you now believe, that's repentance. Repentance is not about putting away sin so that you can get right with God. But because Christ has made us right with God, let's put away sin. That's the instruction of the New Testament. Don't conflate the gospel of free and sovereign grace with rules and regulations of how to live profitably. These heretics have left the truth of the word. They have left the foundations of the faith, that which was from the beginning, that which they heard from the beginning. Hebrews talks about the very same thing when there are a lot of people who come and say, yeah, I believe in Jesus. You know what evangelism is, according to Matthew 28, is that when we see those people, when we're teaching people, when we're opening up the word of God and we're spending time with people, evangelism cannot be done in a short, quick minute. It's not possible. God doesn't work in chicken nuggets and fortune cookies. You don't go get the sample of the gospel like you do in the food court at the mall. I guess all that's shut down right now, isn't it? You know, you just can't say, okay, no, I found Jesus. He's got a little cheese on him. I got a taste of this. I got a taste of that. But that's not the fullness of the doctrine, the body of doctrine, which is Jesus Christ, who is Jesus Christ, that is from the beginning, that God, the Holy Spirit, reveals to us through the written word. We learn it and we grow in it and we acknowledge it and we rest in it and we wrestle with it, but we never deny it. Revisionists and antichrists deny it by saying, yeah, but. That's what they do. And so because they have left the doctrine, they have been excommunicated out of the fellowship of the apostles. And in doing so, when the apostles said, you were not of us, you were not in Christ. Not because their word carried the spiritual weight to do it, because their word, by the power of God the Spirit, knew the truth. And if it did not match, you weren't Christ's. It's troubling. So it was plain who was not with them because of what they say and what they teach and what they insist upon. But he's not talking to them at all. They're never going to read this letter unless somebody shares it and says, see what he's saying about you? You know, which probably happened. Facebook existed a long time ago. It was just in slower transmission. Verse 20, but you. See the contrast. But you have been anointed by the Holy One. Holy One is Jesus Christ. You have been anointed. You have the Spirit of the One who is the Holy One. You know the truth. You have all knowledge. And this is review. I talked about that last week. That doesn't mean we know everything and that we're wise above all things. But we know that all things concerning the person and the work of Christ are true as the Scripture reveals them. So the idea of this anointing here is twofold. First is that God the Spirit, as I've already talked about in John 3, that Jesus says you must be born again. It's an interesting thing because as it's written, it is an indicative of the one who is in faith, who is in Christ. They are born again. And it is also an imperative. They must be. But the cool thing about it is Jesus says, well, if this is an imperative, how do I produce it? And Jesus answers Nicodemus and says this, well, it is an indicative, but Christ, the one who is raised up, God, has done all the work. He is the one who brings life, God the Spirit. So you must be born again. As you see the wind, you cannot see wind. You can only see what the wind does. The same is true for the Spirit of God. that blows where he wishes, when he wishes, and whom he wishes, and nobody can command him to do anything. He's God. He only answers after the counsel of his own will. So in that, now, the Spirit of God brings to life his people on the occasion of his desire. But there is something else that is indicative of those people. They have heard the doctrine of Christ. People are not born again ever by being imparted with some superficial knowledge or false knowledge about Jesus. No one has ever been made alive by the Holy Spirit because they have heard a lie on Christ. It doesn't work. Can someone who has heard the truth then begin to consider a lie on Christ? Absolutely. That's why the New Testament's been written. You're believing lies. You have already believed the truth. Go back to the truth. But nowhere do you see, I know all you all got the shopping list and you went and bought all the supplies and you burned them in an incense altar and now you're in Christ, but now I need to teach you what really happened. That doesn't work. There's no such thing as a Christian who hasn't learned the doctrine of Christ. The body of divinity, the body of truth, the whole shebang by the Spirit of God. I mean, we know that grace truth. We've all come to the place before where we've learned new stuff and went, wow. Like when we see John 6 for the first time in a while. And we actually read the Bible and we go, okay, this is what I've been trying to say. This is what I've been trying to explain. Y'all don't know this, some of you do, but I thought I coined the phrase, particular redemption. And I'd already outlined a book. I'm going to write a book on this. Some dude out of a conference came up and says, oh, I hear you've been reading so-and-so. I'm like, who? So-and-so. I read it. I was disappointed and excited. I was like, oh, okay, so I haven't come up with this phrase. But you have the anointing. And that is the Spirit of God in the new birth. It is also in the empowering of the overseers to teach and understand and rightly divide the word of truth. And I'm in the middle of a project right now to try to help some international pastors learn to have biblical literacy. And it's been going on for a little over 2 years. And I'm partnered with some other brothers who are trying to help me. And the bottom line is that everything that I've come to know about teaching people to read and understand and teach the Bible and teach people to read and understand and teach the Bible, because that's the progression, see? All the different spirals and jumps and leaps and grammatical things and all this other kind of stuff is really insufficient, because the Scripture says that God will teach us through the written word. So we've got to have teachers who have been taught by God in order to have the church who's been taught by God, because otherwise the church is going to be taught wrongly, and until God chooses to open your eyes through the reading of the word on your own, you're never going to know the difference. And I believe the anointing, too, in verse 20 here is dealing specifically with the calling of God for the eldership, to be affirmed by the elders, and then to also be affirmed by the body of Christ. How do you affirm that? How do you know someone has the anointing of God? How do you know someone's called to the work of the ministry? Two things specifically. One, they are doing the work of the ministry. They're not waiting around until they get the role. And secondly, there is no lie in their mouth concerning Jesus. Because if there's a lie in their mouth, they are Antichrist. Jesus uses that same phraseology with the Pharisees. Remember I talked about the Pharisees being the reformers of Judaism, of Israel? But what does Jesus say about them? He says, Abraham's not your father. The devil is. God is not your father. If God were your father, if Abraham were your father, if Moses was your father, then you would know me. And you would know that I am from the Father. But you don't. And you can't, because you're not the children of God. You are the children of the devil. You have been put here for the purpose of reprobation. You have been put here for the purpose of destruction. You have been put here so that in every inkling, that all the righteousness you must muster, that all the righteousness that you can exude, that all the teaching of righteousness that you have had in your mind and off your lips for millennia is worthless. And you are the creme de la creme of righteous living and moral standard and biblical knowledge. But my friends, Jesus speaking to the masses in Matthew, if your righteousness is not more than theirs, you will perish. Now that struck fear in the hearts of the hearers. But there's a difference. Because when the elect hear the truth by the will of God the Spirit, they see it. And they see it and they rest in it and they embrace it and they know it and they apprehend it and they comprehend it and they grow in the knowledge of it. And this is what takes place. And then the community of faith, which is a vital, important, imperative of the church by name, Ecclesia, gathered ones, this is the vehicle through God's word that promises our stability and promises our abiding. Because when we are together, as we said yesterday in our men's gathering, we're not all going to be fools at the same time. And if I come up with something extremely foolish, I can promise you that seven other brothers are not all going to agree with me if they're in the word. They're going to say, there might be two that just, yes, man, yeah, Pastor, that's right. And the other four are going to go, no, that ain't right. Trey, go get the whip. We about to tear something up. I mean, he's a good whip. Jesse's a good whip for me. What are you talking about? Why are you posting that? What are you trying to start now? You are anointed. And you understand all things concerning Christ. You are not ignorant of Christ. You're not ignorant of His substitutionary atoning sacrifice for His people. Verse 21. I write to you. This is where we are this morning. I write to you. Not because you do not know the truth. Now I want you to see that. John is not writing to them because he needs to correct their theology. They know the truth. Beloved, a man, woman, child, infant, rich, poor, ugly, pretty, doesn't matter who we are, anybody who knows the truth and can preach and teach and share and speak the truth, these people are in Christ. Unless sometime in the timeline of that life they go, you know, I've really been contemplating that. I did believe this, but now I don't. They never did. They believed it in a cognitive way, but they'd never been born by the Spirit of God. Never. And he's writing to them because they know it. Because you know it, and because no lies of the truth. So I want to write to you, John says, because you are Christ's people. You are God's children. He's called them this over and over again. He's secured them in this way continually to show them that they are safe in the one who was in the beginning. They are safe in that which was from the beginning. They are saved in the truth and the knowledge of God, and they are safe in their continual growing of the knowing and the knowledge of God. And so as I look at it and I think, well, what were some of these people doing? What were they saying? Well, I believe they were saying that Jesus wasn't truly in the flesh. Or that they were saying that Jesus was not sinless. Or that they were saying that maybe God works in areas of darkness. Maybe God does a little sin here and there to get the job done. Because in the language of this letter, it stands to reason that these were issues that John wanted to address, but he doesn't. You know what he doesn't do, though? And this is important in the context of what we're hearing today. He never explains their error. I want you to hear that, church. He never explains their error so that guys like me, who write this thing down on a piece of paper and who draw lines and circles and wonder for years, what is the error? I'm not supposed to know, and neither are you. Why? Because knowing the error has zero, zero efficacy in knowing the truth. Antichrist doctrine is off the table, out of the mind. John wants these elders, he wants the church to not know the error. He wants them to know the truth. And how do we know the truth? Have you ever taken a glass of something that you had fixed and you were drinking your tea or your milk or whatever, or your soda, and you accidentally pick up someone else's cup and it's not the same drink? The worst thing that you could ever put in my mouth would be Diet Dr. Pepper. And you pick it up, and in your mind, you got your sweet tea, and you go, sweet tea, sweet, not sweet tea. You don't have to drink four or five sips to go, I wonder what this is. It's not sweet tea. It's not your cup. You're grossed out. You don't even know where you are. You're at a picnic in the public. You're in the movie theater. You picked up this random guy's drink over here. You don't know what it is, but you know it's not right. You don't take two sips. You don't take it home and say, well, we don't want to throw this away, whatever it may be. I'll drink it later. No, we pour it out. And you pour out your cup because the other guy's got yours. You're going, oh. That's what it is with truth. We know the truth. We know the truth. We know the truth. We have all knowledge. We understand it. We need to be giving our time to the knowledge of the truth. We need to be spending our time teaching the church to do the work of the ministry, which is to teach each other the truth, to grow in the truth, to learn the truth. And beloved, I'm going to tell you right now, there's not anybody you can go find 1 million subscribers on YouTube that is going to teach you the truth. I don't care how close they are with using solas. That's a historical narrative over there on the wall. Reformed theology is historically set. But as the ages go, it becomes deformed theology. Baptist doctrine, historical. But it only takes a generation before it to become Antichrist. So you are going to have to stay in the Word of God, and you're going to have to stay close-knit with a body of believers who will continue to walk in the truth of Christ in learning and living. We are safe in Christ. They are secure in the knowledge of Him and His grace. These, in verse 21, we see there, they know the truth. I write to you not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it and because there is no lie of the truth. If what they're hearing is not of the truth, then it is a lie. It is a lie. It's not an alternative view. It's not an interpretive issue. Listen to that, beloved. Listen to that. I've probably gotten that question 100 times in the last 10 years. How do you know that your interpretation of the Bible is correct? I get that a lot in 1 John. I mean, this teaching, not that it's my teaching, but the teaching of 1 John in context is burning some rear ends across the country. And that's just the ones I hear about. But it's causing people to even consider, am I even in a Christ-filled church? Because I asked my elder, one guy told me just last week, why he teaches 1 John as a proof text so that I can know that I'm truly born again. And he told me to get out of his office and quit asking dumb questions. And that if I had a problem with not living a Christian life to prove I was in Christ, then I probably wasn't in Christ. Shackle, shackle, shackle. Burden, burden, burden. And for those of you who haven't been following with us for the 13 sermons, 1 John is the therefore of the Gospel of John. We are in Christ. We have the knowledge of the truth. So now let's continue to grow in the knowledge of the truth, and let's rest in the truth, and let's obey the commands of Christ. And we'll get to the point of what that is. We've already seen it. We already know what it is. It's to love one another. That's the only command John gives. Well, it actually gives two, but one is out of our hands. So there is no lie of the truth. There is no doctrine that's not perfectly aligned with Scripture that is true. There is no narrative that imposes an idea of some theological system that is not perfectly aligned with Scripture that is true. This is not an interpretive issue. I argue that the Bible is so simple. If it's written in the language that we can understand, it is so simple. If we just read it, we will understand it. And in those dozen or so places that are problematic, we can work those things out with the context around it. But even in those problematic places, if we're not trying to impose something that's out of context, we probably will realize, well, even if we don't understand this, it's not important to the gospel. It's not going to change who Christ is or what He's accomplished. So if we are hearing something that's not of the truth, then we are hearing a lie. And beloved, I think the body of Christ needs to stop worrying about the lies and proclaim the truth. I mean, I talk to 100 people a week in some form or fashion. And you think about how people think and what they... Well, what do you think about this, Pastor? What do you think about this verse? What's this trying to say? And it's usually little nuanced things. Like, should I wear a head covering? I don't know. If your hair is ugly, wear one. If your conscience bears witness to cover your head, cover it. Don't impose that on anybody else. And don't think you're holier because your head's covered, unless you've got holes in your head. I don't know. But I mean, you get things like that. And when you talk to people and you realize that they are so inundated, well, what do these people believe? What do these people believe? What do these people believe? There's a young man that I've been talking to for probably 10 years. And I just happened to notice this week that he's literally invested in cult learning. But he's a believer. But he's just spent the last 7 months or 6 months, however long he's been in quarantine, studying and becoming experts in LDS and Russellites and every other iteration of all sorts of things. He knows now everything. He is a cult historian. He doesn't believe it, but he's bankrupt spiritually right now. And I know when you're in college, you can live on ramen noodles, but you really ain't healthy. You can't live on a lie. You can't live with a lie. It has to be the truth. John goes on to verse 22. He continues in this debate, in this argument. Who is the liar? He asks the question, who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? Now I want you to think about that for a second. See, there is a body of knowledge that these people already have, the gospel of free and sovereign grace. They understand the finished work of Jesus. They understand the efficacy and the sufficiency of what Christ has done. They understand the object of Christ's atonement. They know and understand election. They have a very strong handle on what God has accomplished for them in their place. And so to deny any part of the doctrine of Christ is to deny Christ Himself. And if Christ did not save the elect of God through His vicarious atonement, then He is not the Christ. If Christ offered up Himself in hopes that He would save some people, but He really wanted to save all people, but knowing full well He wouldn't, He's a fraud. And He is not the Christ. He is not the anointed one of God. He is not the holy one of God. He is not the righteousness of God. He is not the wisdom of God. He is not the love of God. He's the loser of God. So people who deny anything of Christ, they are liars. This is the Antichrist. And He is the one who denies the Father and the Son. How many times, I can't tell you how many times I've had conversations with people over the 2+ decades of ministry, plus even in my youth, where everybody's got a path to God. Yeah, I believe in God. I believe in God. Yeah, I got a Bible. I believe in God. Yeah, I got a this, I got a that, I got a the other. Yeah, I've been in church. I believe in God. Well, do you believe this about Jesus? Nah, I don't believe that. And you don't believe in God. When I come to God my way, my relationship with God is my relationship with God. You can't tell me how my relationship with God is supposed to be. No, God tells you how His relationship with you is going to be. And His relationship with you is in Jesus alone. And his relationship with you is in the gospel of free grace and the gospel of sovereign grace and the gospel of the power of God unto salvation. This is the decree of God for his promises, for his people. And if you're not his people, you'll never believe it. And that's a very unpopular evangelistic strategy. Everybody says they believe in God. Even atheists on a roller coaster that they didn't want to get on. Oh, God, help me. I mean, you know, everybody cries out to something on their deathbed. Well, see, he did believe in God in his last breath. I don't believe that. I don't believe that somebody can just say, oh, God, and then die and then be saved. Because it isn't what we say that saves us. It's what God did that saves us. And when the truth is in us, we can confess that over and over again. Denying what the apostles teach in the New Testament is to deny the very Word and the very Son of God, is to deny God himself, is to make him a liar. And one cannot lie on Christ and say that they are in God. That's what the Pharisees did. Well, Abraham is our father. We believe in Messiah, the Christ. Same word. And he's coming to save us. Sounds like a gospel confession to me. And then Jesus showed up and taught him who he really was. And they're like, nah, you're not my Messiah. There's a lot of Messiahs who are Jesus, who are Christian, who are in the culture, but they are not the Christ of Scripture. So how do we know? We're in the Bible. And we're in the Bible together. And if you notice, I'm going verse by verse by verse. And this is the third time I've gone over these same verses, and I have one more week, and we're going to go over them over and over again. And it is not me imparting my creativity on these verses. I mean, I could do a 20-minute sermonette with an outline. A true Christian stays with the apostles. So stick with the apostles, brothers, sisters. A true Christian doesn't deny Jesus. Don't deny him. A true Christian abides in the Word. So keep reading. A true Christian walks in righteousness. So obey. Let's pray. Pass the plate. I mean, you know, how do I do that? You don't. That's not what his teaching, see. I mean, it doesn't take creativity. It doesn't take a seminary. It doesn't take 135 hours of school to learn to do that. Just go sell cars for 6 months. You got it. It's easy to come up with those things. So let no one who denies the Son has the Father. They lie on Christ. They do not have God. But whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. If you want to be found in the presence of God, you have to confess the Son. And in order to confess the Son, the truth of the Son has to be granted you, repentance. So that you have some understanding of what Christ did. You know what I was taught in my early 20s? Well, this is good and all, James, but let me tell you how God works. We can just mention the name of Jesus and God can save some people. I can just say, you got to believe in Jesus. And they go, you know what I do? And they're saved. That's baloney. Many antichrists have come in the what? Name of Jesus. Many antichrists are here today in the name of Jesus. But the issue, you realize it doesn't say anti-Jesus. The name is common. Only when the one who is Yeshua, Yahweh saves, Jesus, the Christ, the one holy and anointed one of God, is it truth. The point, then, of abiding in the truth of the doctrine of Christ is abiding in the promises of God for eternal life. This is where we are today. In verse 24, let what you heard. Now see, if you go to Paul and his writing in Romans 9, 1 through 9, you see Romans 10. Romans 10 is a proof text, is a pretext of anti-Christ evangelism out of context. If you just say the magic words, you remember that? I dream a genie, you know, she could do a little nose. You just do the magic incantation, then you have eternal life. Did you do it right? Well, I don't know. Were you sincere? Yes. Well, you must not have been sincere 3 months later because I still see you smoking outside. You know. Well, I'm just defeated. Well, you better rededicate your life. We're going to open the altar. Come on forward. Cry loudly. And maybe God will hear you. That's not salvation. The promise is the point. The promise of life. What you heard from the beginning abide in you. What have you heard? Have you heard the truth of Christ and so believe in it? How are we hearing? Hearing comes by what? Christ. How are they to hear if we don't go and teach and share and teach the Bible to the people who say they believe, who say they want to hear it? I think missions could be extremely short-lived if we just get to Christ. Straight away. No, we're going to spend 12 years meeting needs. And then on that 13th year, we're going to say, okay, now that we've got everything settled, I want to talk about Jesus. Let's just show up. Hey, we're going to talk about Jesus. Oh, yeah, we know Jesus. Let me read Jesus. John 1. And you look up John 20. Because that's what happened in John 6, wasn't it? Jesus preaches himself and everybody goes, pew! Mission trip over. Didn't even have to buy a ticket. Evangelistically. So how do we hear? Hearing. Faith comes by hearing. But hearing comes by the words of Christ. We have to teach the doctrines of Christ. We have to teach the Holy One of God and what He did and who He is and who He did it for. We have to teach the fullness and the full counsel of the gospel. We don't pull pieces out of the narratives. We don't ever go to Hebrews 13 if we haven't taught 1 through 12. We don't ever go to Romans 13 if the body of Christ is not secure in their salvation that's found throughout. Because then we just have a bunch of obedient people who are obeying the elders and who are obeying the magistrate, but they don't even have a clue why. And then there's a conditional statement here in verse 24. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. Stop there for a second. How do I let it abide in me? Jesus already said that. I went in John 17 a couple of weeks ago. John 14, John 15. I've been all over it. Jesus says, I abide in you. And because of that, you abide in me and you bear much fruit. The abiding is not our job in the sense of our salvation. The abiding is our job as we make war against the wrong cup being sipped to our lips. That's not right. Blah. Or a sour. Like I picked up a cup of coffee here sometime first of the year. That was the week before's. And I thought I was going to die. And those of you who don't know me, I am an incredibly fearful person of bacteria and fungi. So I have I had to go home and sleep that off. It was bad. Pray, peroxide. You know, just thinking about it now, I'm losing my train of thought. Okay. I didn't care to concern myself with saving that cup. We know the truth. We spit it out. We can investigate. We can be discriminating. That's discernment. We can listen. We can say, okay, what are you trying to say? Listen. Let them get it out. And they go, that's not the truth. This is the truth. That's wrong. This is right. That's a lie. This is not. That's death. This is life. Because that's what it all boils down to, isn't it? What does he say there in verse 24? And this is the promise that he made to us. Eternal life. That promise is God's to keep. That promise is God's to procure. The conditions of that promise are met in Jesus Christ. He is the payment of salvation. It is finished, Jesus said. Now, if we look in the gospel narratives and Jesus said, well, I hope you get it right, we'd be in trouble. No, he says, it's finished. And he hung his head. Into thy hands I commit my spirit. Then he died. And then God raised him to life to prove that the promise was true. If we have died in Christ, we will live in it. See, the promise is the point. There's something against how this promise looks or how this promise is applied in the hearts of unconverted people. And that is a lie, and it is Antichrist. Well, in order for you to have life, here's what you must do. I mean, I listened to a sermon earlier this morning. Somebody had sent me, and I wish I hadn't, but I did. And it was ridiculous. How to secure salvation. That was the name of the topic. And this man who preached it would consider himself my brother and would consider himself in the Reformed faith and would consider himself in the context of, you know, the gospel, sovereign grace, but yet he preached a lie about Christ. And the entire 35 minutes was about what we must do to ensure the promise of God for us. See, people love to revise the gospel. They love to revise the gospel because they've not been shown by the Spirit of God the truth. They don't have repentance to believe that which is clearly making no provision for the flesh. And so our way is to try to make a way for the flesh to be actively involved in our salvation. But if we've believed the gospel, what another way of putting it here, John is saying, if you believe the gospel by my hand, according to me, according to Paul, according to James, according to Jesus, then you will abide because you are redeemed and you are saved. But if you listen to these antichrists, if you listen to these revisionists, if you listen to these heretics, if you listen to these false teachers, and you make much of them, and then you forsake that which you have heard from the beginning, you were never in Christ. But you are in Christ. They aren't. In verse 26, I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you. See, John wants them to be aware that these people exist. He wants them to be aware that there are false teachers. And beloved, a lot of times false teachers don't even know they're deceived. Yes, you've got the charlatans that are making bank on heresy. It's obvious. You order a steak and you see a hot dog on the plate, it's not much rocket science. Doesn't take much of an IQ to figure out you've been duped. I paid $12 for that. Oh, I'm at Disney World. Okay, that makes sense. You know, $75 soda to boot. Oh, you wanted ketchup. Well, you better get the debit card. It's not that easy. It's subtle. It's subtle. The lies are subtle. And these men believe what they believe, and they believe it wholeheartedly. And then they say on one side of the mouth, sovereignty, sovereign grace, the elect of God. And on the other side of the mouth, but you better be careful. You better get it right. You better put yourself in a place. You better come. You better act. You better live. So we have the responsibility of saying to those in our circle of influence, stop listening to that. Quit paying for a steak. They're serving you a hot dog, dummy. You are drinking last week's coffee. You're going to die. And when we say it, let the Word of God then abide in us, that we get off of that debate and we get into the positive doctrinal assertions of the proclamation of Christ and His work. Get there. There alone is life. The confrontation is just busting in the door like LAPD. We're here. We're not here to arrest you. We're here to set you free. Get to the freedom. Don't talk about the mechanics of how the door was bolted on. I just kicked it open. Don't worry about the door. We'll throw it away later. Get over here. That's where we need to be. People are trying to deceive the church, but they can't. And these deceivers have departed from the truth. And this departure is to revise or reduce or make addendums to the gospel, to the truth that the apostles taught in accordance to that which was from the beginning, that which they've been taught from the beginning by the one who is from the beginning. This is the truth. Then in contrast, verse 27 in closing here. I told you I had to do this one more week. But the anointing that you received from him abides in you. See how that the tension is now off? But it says, I must abide. The anointing abides. The calling abides. The truth abides, beloved. You remain in the truth or you're disqualified to teach it. And you have no need that anyone should teach you. And I believe in the context there, John is saying, don't listen to these people. Don't entertain time with them. Don't sit down at a table so that they can talk about their view of their heresy. Well, I just want to discuss it. That's the way of the cults, isn't it? And we've learned to discern that. Why can't we discern it with the people amongst us? Well, can I just show you how Jesus isn't really God? Can I just show you what the Bible says concerning, the fact that, Michael is also God's son? Can I show you that Lucifer is a twin brother of Jesus? I mean, these are true. These are real, not true. These are real doctrines of some cults. Can I just show you where works are required for salvation? Can I just show you where anybody can be saved? Can I just show you? No, you can't. I'm not interested. Because here is the full body of truth. Let me read it to you. Sit down for 90 minutes and listen. And if they are the elect of God, he will correct that crud. And if they are not, they will double down on their heresy and they will walk away. You, the anointing you have abides, and you do not need that anyone should teach you. But as his anointing teaches you, listen to this, the present tense, as his anointing teaches you about everything and is true and is no lie, just as it has taught you, just as you learned there and were taught, and now you are being taught now, abide in him. So now there is a different view in which the idea of abiding sits. The idea of abiding now, we hold fast to that which we know. We hold fast to the truth of the one that we know. We hold fast to the assurance that we know. And in doing so, we also need to learn more about his righteousness in the practice thereof. And then John's going to explain it very clearly as he parts into chapter 3. John's letter is an incredibly cohesive, myopic argument. This is not a letter that has 25 topics. This is a single, powerful truth. The Antichrist, the against Christ, have nothing worth learning. They do not learn, we should not learn rather, false doctrine. It is evil and a poor investment of our time. We should not partner with those who teach false doctrine. We should not call brother or sister those who change the doctrine of Christ. These people are of the lie. They are the children of the devil. They have no love for God. They have no love for the church. They have no love for the gospel. They revise the teaching of the truth. They blaspheme God the Spirit. They twist Scripture in order to make provision for the flesh. They are evil. They have not abided in the truth, not because of how they live, but because of what they believe. Everything that is true is taught to you by his word, beloved. And his word gives you the wisdom to understand and to teach rightly. Just as he has taught us, we then therefore must abide in him, because he still teaches us just as he taught us. And the anointing, God the Holy Spirit, is our seal, our guarantee of our hope, is the discernment maker when we learn the truth, when we see the error. He will not change the message of his truth. That would be a lie, and God does not lie. So verse 28, 29, which is where we'll be next week. Let's hear it as we close. And now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence not to shrink back from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. Now, I want you to hear two passages of Scripture from this letter. In chapter 3, verse 23, John writes these words, "And this is the commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and that we love one another, just as he commanded us." And in chapter 5, verse 1, "Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God, and everyone who loves the Father has been born of him." So don't hear what John is not saying. Don't hear the revisionists of our day. Don't hear the false teachers of our day who want to put a burden on the body of Christ to do something, to be something, and to gauge something that's not biblical. "I write these things so that you may not sin," he said. "But if you do sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, who is our propitiation. But the point of my writing is not that you would stop sinning." That's not even addressed here. "The point of my writing is not that you would understand the truth," because you already know the truth. "The point of my writing is not so that you is not so that you would fall into fear and wonder if you're really in Christ. I've already said you are, beloved. The point of my writing is not so that you would fall into guilt because you just aren't living right. That's not why I'm writing this letter," John says. "It is so that you may point your mind to the truth. And in doing so, you may point your ways and your path to the truth. And that you may love one another, and that you may live toward the light of God, who in there is no darkness at all." And that is the truth of this text. May the word of the Lord give us understanding. Let's pray. We love you, Father, for everything. Lord, for teaching us the gospel, for teaching us the truth, for teaching us all that it is that you've wanted us to see, for helping guard in us the perfectness of your righteousness in the gospel of grace, guarding in us the sealing of our faith, the efficacy of our faith, and that it is not our faith that saves, but it is Christ, to whom we look, in whom we rest, in whom we live. So Lord, as we continue to learn, grow us deeply. Break us from our fleshliness. Help us to submit to the truth and not to be committed to the yoke of slavery. Lord, give us the truth that we might correct it, that we might proclaim it, that we might come together as a body and with those around us and in our community, in our family, in our homes, and in our jobs, at our schools, that we might be able to rightly proclaim the promise of God, which is eternal life in Christ Jesus for his people. And that in doing so, that you would bring your elect to life, that they would proclaim the truth, and that they would rejoice. We pray this in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen.